Our text is found in the chapter that we read, 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 through 14. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. I'll keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he in his times he shall show. Thus far the reading of the passage, and that's the text. I remind you, the apostle is writing these words to a youthful pastor, and certainly he is giving him instruction as to his own life and how he is to live as a Christian. But I remind you that he's the pastor of a young congregation filled with new Christians, newly converted to the faith. The Church of Ephesus, maybe in existence about a decade or so at the most. And he has been instructing Timothy so that, as he says, that you are to be as an example. Let no man despise thy youth, chapter 4, verse 12. Be thou an example of believers, for the believers in word and conversation, charity, spirit, faith, and purity. Notice, a pattern for these believers. You are a young man, but you were raised in a God-fearing home by a God-fearing mother, Eunice, and a God-fearing grandmother, Lois. You knew the Holy Scriptures from your youth, and now you are to draw upon your upbringing, to say nothing of what I taught you as an apostle. And even in your youth, as you understand the Scriptures and what your calling is, to show them what maturity of faith is all about. And so while it's true, these are words that are directed first of all to Timothy, he of course is to lay them to heart, and then he's to preach these things. And of course this is an epistle, not only to be read by Timothy in his privacy, but having read it himself, he was to make known to the congregation. And they were to read what the apostle was requiring of their youthful pastor, and then understand that just as he was called to be a man of God, they also were called to be men and women of God. And we want to consider this evening the implications of that. The heart of this calling in this passage certainly has to do with that fighting, what we call the good fight of faith. Now, it also speaks of fleeing certain things. I flee these things and follow after righteousness, but let's understand, I'll say this already, there is a connection between flight and fight, fleeing and fighting. Proper fleeing in order to fight, because if you don't know when to flee and when to retreat, you're going to be overcome in the battle. There's a thing that ties both together. Both indicate, of course, assault. When do you flee? When you're under assault. And you better have the wisdom to know you're going to be overwhelmed and no match for what you're facing, and take to your heels and flee for your life. Time to flee, and there's a time to fight. And, of course, requires Christian discernment and wisdom to know when what is required. But it's in the interest of being a soldier of the cross and a soldier of the faith. That's an idea that runs through Paul's letters, especially to Timothy, here in the first epistle, then the second epistle to chapter 2. Thou therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, he says to Timothy, and no man that warreth entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, gives himself to the gospel ministry. But the calling, oh, be a soldier of Christ, to fight the good fight, and something he is to call the whole congregation to engage in, of course. So we turn to this passage and the theme, fighting the good fight, called to fight the good fight, fighting whom, fighting how, and with what incentive, because we are given much incentive. Reading these words, one cannot help but be struck by the choice of language, the vigor of the words, the vividness of the pictures. The apostle is speaking of an earnestness, and that's apparent, you know, in the choice of his language. Flee these things, O man of God. Fight the good fight of faith. I give thee charge in the sight of God. You go to the verse following, verse 17, not part of our text, but still part of the section. Charge them that are rich in this world, that be not high-minded. There's an earnestness to those words. And remember, what the apostle is doing here is characterizing the Christian faith and the calling of the believer. And he certainly is not, beloved, likening the Christian faith to a spectator sport. And you simply sit along the sidelines and you watch what's happening. And if you want to engage in the Christian life, well, you can do that now and again. If you don't want to engage in the Christian life, well, you may sit along the sidelines and watch and observe things that are happening. When he speaks of flight and he speaks of fighting, he puts it in the terms of dangers that assault. And if he says you better flee and take to your heels, then he means it's a great danger, and you better understand it's a great danger. And if he says you better fight and take a stand, then it's also to the death, if you will. Fighting is not just a sport. It's not just an exercise. It's as serious as one's own life. And he's saying this, that there are great dangers, then great evils. And what's at stake are great things, precious things, truth and souls. And he's saying, as Christians, we understand this is what the Christian life is all about. There's nothing in common, you know, with the spirit that pervades popular contemporary Christianity today, which is not interested in being too authoritarian and don't want to make too much, you know, of evil and sin and error. They are those who don't really want to intrude into your lives with too many demands. They simply make themselves available. And if you're interested in Christianity, well, we have this to offer you. We would like you, perhaps, to join with us in our worship, but the choice is yours, and we certainly don't want to intrude into your life and make requirements upon you and talk in terms of eternity, life and death, heaven and hell, God's approval or God's disapproval. Certainly that's going to be offensive. And so we want to be neighborly, and we put before you what we can present, and we leave the choice to you. And it's kind of a lackadaisical kind of Christianity. Once you become a member, we're not going to be hounding you about attendance and so on and giving you charges with great authority. We will simply place things for your consideration. We are a user-friendly church, the emerging church movement. You decide what of our smorgasbord of presentations is going to serve you best, and don't question if another man choice chooses a different perspective on the smorgasbord that we have to offer you. We're in the pursuit of truth. No one knows quite what the truth is all about. We're all in the pursuit, and let's just encourage each other as we all pursue the truth. Well, that's contemporary Christianity, beloved. Whatever brand of Christianity it is, it's not the apostolic brand. It's not the apostolic kind. He has a different perspective, does the Apostle Paul, and he calls to battle and to flight, and he lays down apostolic truths that are to be believed, confessed, a matter of conviction, and then take a stand to defend them. The battle of faith. That's not a Christianity that's lackadaisical, and it's not a Christianity that's casual. It's a Christian that has to do with earnestness and urgency and laying things to heart. He brings it home, even, by the use of that address to Timothy, "But thou, O man of God," that's an interesting label, designation, that he should call youthful Timothy, "thou man of God." What he's doing there is reminding Timothy, really, of what his calling is as a pastor, first of all, as one who was ordained into the gospel. Because one who is a man of God is called to represent God and his cause and truth. And as he says later, a few verses later, a few phrases later, "whereunto thou art called and professed a good profession before many witnesses." That has to do, I'm convinced, with his ordination, installation into the ministry with the laying on of hands. Remember, he made reference to that, the apostolic laying on of hands, and the symbol of the conveying of the apostolic spirit and of the apostolic authority, and to speak then the truth in the name of this apostolic truth with authority of office as commissioned by Christ himself. "And you made a witness before many. They heard you make a confession what you were going to do as a pastor and a preacher in the name of Christ." We still do that today, you know. The ordination of ministers, the ordination and then the installation, if they have already been ordained. But there is this question, first of all, there is the second: "Thou dost believe the books of the Old and New Testament for the only word of God and the perfect doctrine of salvation, and doth reject old doctrine repugnant to thereto." Even that, you know, has to do with what we would call battle, standing for truth over against error. But then this, thirdly: "whether thou dost promise faithfully to discharge thy office according to the same doctrine as above described." You're going to take a stand. You're convicted of these things. You're going to defend them, right? "Discharge according to the same doctrine as above, and to adorn it with a godly life. Also to submit thyself to church government." But notice, standing for the doctrine and adorning it with a godly life. A man makes a promise, a vow to do that. Now, I acknowledge that's not lifted from the apostolic age precisely. Back in the 1600s, the time of the Synod of Dort, but you may be sure they captured the sum and substance of apostolic ordination into the office of the ministry, standing for the truth and then adorning that with a godly life, preaching and practice and practice and preaching, life and doctrine. But that one then is called a man of God. And it's interesting that in the Old Testament that was given to a select number of men. I'll just name three of them. There are a few more, but only a few more. Moses was called a man of God. Samuel was called a man of God. Elijah was called a man of God. "Thou man of God, come down from that mountain," for instance. And then, of course, on two of the captains that charged him with such, brought fire down upon their heads. Be that as it may, a man of God. They represented God and his cause, understood that to be their calling, and then to stand for that truth. So a man of God, and he says, Timothy, you are to be numbered amongst those men of God. You're called to represent God in truth in the church and in the world, and to take a stand for that and to provide some leadership in that direction. But I want to remind you, beloved, this is not simply meant for the ears of Timothy, that in the congregation he was to be the only man of God. He was to be a pattern to believers so that they also could be numbered amongst men and women of God to represent God and the truth of God in society where they lived, in their workaday world, in their relationships one to another, but men and women of God for the sake of God's truth and cause. And then in that way, to adorn the gospel, the faith that they professed with a life as well. And so Timothy here is addressed as a man of God, having to do with maturity of faith, and now show to those whom you preach to what maturity of faith is, that they also may emulate it and live accordingly. And as a man of God, he is to acquit himself as a man. That's also, you know, in Scripture, it's interesting that the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, says not only to the preachers, but to the whole of the church, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, acquit yourself like men. And he means, of course, take a stand as a man and be willing to serve in office so the women don't have to. The sad thing, you know, when the women of the church are more manly, more authoritarian than the women, than the men, behave more like submissive women because they don't want to offend anybody and they don't want to take a stand for anything and they want to be nice. Acquit yourself like men. Stand fast in the faith. Be strong. And then let all things be done in charity in the proper spirit as well. But man of God, and in that connection, beloved, fight the good fight of faith. Notice, fight the good fight. Doesn't say simply fight, be fighters. He speaks of the good fight. Not even a good fight. So that is, although he's simply speaking of the manner in which one fights, so that's included, but not simply fight a good fight and be a good fighter in the proper manner, it's there, but he says the good fight. And the good fight, of course, has to do with that which pertains to God's Christ's kingdom and church and its truth. When he says the good fight, he's distinguishing it from other fights. And he's saying, of course, Timothy, you and the church are not called to have military might and then through the use of politics and government to establish some kind of Church of Christ on earth and maybe get the church together and recapture the land of Israel, the promised land, and set up your headquarters in Jerusalem and we will begin the kingdom of God in heaven on earth. Not interested in territory, not interested in politics. It's the good fight, and the good fight in distinction from politics and government and so on and imperialistic aspirations is the spiritual. We're involved in a spiritual warfare over against spiritual enemies, and it has to do with men's souls. So the good fight in the interest of the souls of men and maintenance of the truth, which has everything to do with the preservation of men's souls. So fight the good fight. And of course, he's out by implication warning against fighting in the church. That's by implication. We're not going to get into that, but there can also be fighting and quarreling within the church. That's not the good fight when you bite and devour one another. And there's this great conflict by ambitious men and people who can't get along in the church, and the world watches and they say, so this is what Christianity is all about. those who have the Christian faith, and all they do is quarrel and fight. No, fight the good fight, line up for the truth, and contend for it together in the way of encouragement. So he's implying, as I have said, that the church and the truth on which the church is built is under assault in the lives of the saints as well. And then you must know your enemy, and you must know we have an enemy, and believe there is an enemy, and that he is certainly on the prowl, and he is certainly working by his subtlety, and we better be watching and on guard and opposing him with his devices on every hand. Now, the Catechism tells us, of course, we have a threefold enemy: our flesh, the world, and the devil, though the first one it mentions is the devil. The devil, or the world, and our flesh. We deal them perhaps just in reverse order. Our flesh is certainly involved, and I'll just say our flesh can be involved as an enemy from the point of view of pride and ambition and wanting to be first and being unwilling to bear any indignity. And our flesh must be removed. We must fight against that pride of self, that maintenance of self. It's a call to humility, even for the one who has to oppose this, the enemy. Start with yourself, if you will, and the world. It's interesting, the world today, beloved, is willing to abide Christianity in a certain form, always has been, very compatible to Christianity if you come to us in a certain form, if you compromise, if you make concessions, and you may stand for certain beliefs and so on and gather and worship, but do not come with words that condemn the lifestyle of our leaders and of our laws and denounce them as being contrary to the Word of God and calling leaders for their immoralities to repentance as John the Baptist did to Herod, because you will not live so long, off with your head, silence such, or to stand against what the society, the laws of the land want to approve of and allow. And now, as a church and Christians, to place yourself against such and to condemn such as being contrary to the Scriptures and under the judgment of God, be quiet. And if you're not going to be quiet, then we will muzzle you in time. We will silence you. A world that is willing to abide a Christianity that will make compromise and concessions. Fight the good fight. We must obey God rather than men, as the apostles said already to the Jewish leaders. Be silent about this Jesus of yours and his lordship and authority. And they, of course, and what we have done to him. And they refused, of course. But leading the evil triumphant, of course, is Satan, the devil. He is the great enemy, and he is the one whom we must oppose. Because what the devil has in mind, not only the lies of the saints, but ultimately the truth itself and the corruption of the truth, because he not only wants the ruin of souls, he wants the ruin of the church herself and her witness against himself and evil, which has to do with the kingdom of Christ, the church promoting the kingdom of Christ, and he fights against the progress of the kingdom of Christ and the saving of souls. So he's after the truth, and he has the ability, of course, when he comes across certain men who may be ambitious or envious of others or what have you, to infiltrate their minds, corrupt their minds, and have them teach contrary to the apostolic doctrine. Who are these men who call themselves apostles? Who is this Paul, born out of due time, to call himself an apostle? And now you're going to be ruled by everything that comes from the pen of this so-called apostle, this self-appointed apostle? Come now. That was already in the early New Testament church, whether what he wrote was apostolic and indeed the very truth that came from heaven and the ascended Christ. They challenged his apostleship because the devil wanted to assault the truth, the doctrines that he taught. We don't need those doctrines of the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of grace and predestination and election and reprobation and all the rest. Irresistible grace. Read it in the apostles, the apostolic writings, in the Apostle Paul especially, but who is he? And there's assaults against the apostolic truth, not only in the early New Testament church, of course, but in our day and age as well, and I'm inclined to say especially the apostolic truth. And for that apostolic truth, we must, of course, take a stand, and we must fight the good fight of faith and defend it. This fighting the good fight of faith, I'm convinced, ties in with this reference to Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. That's a striking phrase, too. He brings this into the picture, fighting the good fight of faith, and then he exhorts Timothy to be involved in that defense of the truth, and he charges him to do so in the name of Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. In other words, Timothy, you are to emulate Christ Jesus from that point of view. Question is, of course, how does that apply? How does the confession of Christ before Pontius Pilate apply to this fighting the good fight? Consider in the first place, beloved, what Christ Jesus confessed before Pontius Pilate, because Pontius Pilate heard what the leaders were saying, that he makes himself equal with God and he claims to be the great promised king. And of course, Pilate asked him, is this so? And Christ said, thou sayest it. That's who I am. And thou shalt see the Son of Man as the Son of God coming on the clouds someday as the great judge. That's exactly who I am, the Son of God as the Son of Man, who is the great authority ruler of the whole of history and even of you, Pontius Pilate, is the implication. And your Caesar that you represent. I am the King. I am the Lord. Lord of lords and King of kings, as goes on in the doxology that follows our text. He made that good confession. But with striking, beloved, he made that good confession knowing it was going to spell his death. Because he knew, as he made that confession, Pontius Pilate was going to cave in to the rabble, the leaders about him, and sentence him to death on the basis of the truth. He confessed the truth, and he was sentenced to death on the basis of the truth because Pilate feared the mob and the multitude. The point is, Christ Jesus could have put an end to that charade at any time he wanted. He could have called 10,000 angels, as he himself said. Thank you, I could not call 10,000 angels and simply blow you away, but I submit to your judgment, Pontius Pilate, knowing it's going to take me to the cross, but I maintain my confession of who I am. And that's the heart and soul, beloved, when you come down to it, of the truth we are called to defend and promote, who this Jesus Christ is. Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the Lord, and now this, and he's the one only name under heaven by which men may be saved. He's the only truth, and all the other religions are false. Mormonism to the Muslims, they are false. They are really amount to an idolatry, heathendom, if you will. And they are under the judgment of God. In today's society, the Christian faith, the biblical Christian faith, the apostolic biblical Christian faith, is the one only truth. And all the others are false, and they are displeasing to God, and they'll bring a whole people under the judgment of God except you repent. How long in our day and age are they going to put up with that? That's what Timothy and the church of Ephesus, the saints, had to confess back then already. Over against Diana, great is Diana, goddess of the Ephesians, and she's false. And she's simply the figment of men's imagination. And there's no truth to her or those who promote her. In fact, it's the way of condemnation and not salvation. Silence these Christians, and if they will not be silent, perhaps we should put them to death. Fight the good fight of faith. Take a stand on who Jesus is as the one only truth and the one only way of salvation. And this is the one great authority for truth and salvation in the whole world. And all the rest that make their claims are false. That's a tremendous confession. It's a distinctive confession. It is offensive. It causes offense, but it's the truth. And so it is to be maintained. And I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, who gives life, and by implication may also send death and judgment. He's the God of life. He's the only God of life. There is no other life apart from God. And he's the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't have fine life from this Jesus Christ and the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to perish. Make this confession as Christ did before Pontius Pilate. Who he is, no matter what the rabble, no matter what the multitudes about you say, even those who call themselves Christians, my, don't say we're the only truth there is. Christ is the only name. We have to have some respect for other people's religion as well, do we not? How else are we going to be accepted in society? Well, beloved, we aren't called to be accepted in society. Our calling is to stand for the cause of God and truth, and then to let this Lord Jesus use that for the salvation of his own, the gathering of his church, and bringing judgment on the world as well. A good witness as those who represent Christ Jesus, as we are men and women of God who have convictions and are interested in fighting the good fight, which has to do, of course, in a spiritual way, over against spiritual enemies, for the sake of the souls of men and the salvation of the church. We're to do that by taking a stand. We're to do that, says the apostle, also by fleeing these things and following after righteousness, godliness, and faith. They seem almost contradictory. Flight and fight. They tell you, in times of danger, it's either flight or fight. Your adrenaline will run, and either you will fight what's assaulting you, or you're going to take your heels and you're going to run. It's one or the other. And yet these go together in the Christian life. I suppose I could say that even in military business, sometimes you must flee to fight another day. If captain leads a band of men into an ambush, realizes this is not good territory, they have the right of terrain, he beats a hasty retreat and finds a better terrain. We can go on this ridge and we can hold this, not down there in that valley surrounded by the enemy. He knows when to retreat and then draw a proper line. Flight in the interest of a fight. You could use that figure, I suppose. But the idea is that flight is required of us when we are faced by Satan as the tempter. And he is appealing to our flesh and the appetites of our flesh, and he's going to overcome us in the way of temptation. Forget about these people with truth. They know the truth. They'll stand for truth. But I know their, shall I call it, their Achilles heel, their weakness. They have flesh just like other men and desires and appetites, and I'll come with my temptations, my allurements. That's why the apostle says, flee these things. Flee these things. And just prior to it, of course, it referred to the love of money, which is the root of all evil. And he's not simply then referring to money or even the love of money, but he's referring to what money can purchase and why we don't mind having a good deal of of money. Just think of what money can purchase us in the way of wine, women, and song, in the way of entertainment and the good life, luxuries and affluence, and the dangers of that, and entertaining ourselves with all of these things. It's not only money, beloved, it's the love of money, the covetousness, and then where money puts you in this life and what it makes available to you and to me. And the devil knows that well. And then you have all the temptations that stand before the flesh, and then to be overcome by those temptations. And if one is overcome by the appetites of the flesh, that which has to do with the carnal, then, beloved, we're going to be ruined as soldiers. The being snared by the carnal, by the fleshly, will pretty much make us inoperable as soldiers of the cross, and our ability to take a stand and to maintain a good and proper stand. All I have to give you is one example from Scripture. A certain man called Samson, a great soldier, a great warrior who single-handedly defeated how many Philistines again and again and again. And then he had his dalliance with Delilah, didn't he? And not the first dalliance with a woman of ill repute. And what did it do to Samson? It rendered that man in his strength weak, susceptible, and of course, in the end, blinded and pushing a granary like an ox, and mocked and ridiculed. But it rendered him simply unable to function as a soldier of the cross, as a leader in Israel, as a in battle over against the enemy. Flee these things, because if you don't, you aren't going to be able to stand against the evil one, not for the truth evil either. You have been rendered simply incapable, and you are now susceptible to him, and all the words you may speak are going to evaporate into the air. Flee these things, O man of God. Know your own weakness, your own susceptibility, so you can function properly in the good fight of faith. But notice, it's not simply flight for the sake of flight. It's in the interest of pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. It's flight, but then follow after, and literally in the Greek, that is pursue. There also is a word of a certain kind of urgency. Flee, take to your heels, know your own weakness. What the devil can and will do to you, and what he will take from you if you don't. And now follow after, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. And you have six words there, but it's three groups of two. Righteousness and godliness go together. Faith and love go together. Patience and meekness go together. And I'm going to be brief on these. One could spend quite some time fleshing out each one, but brevity right now. Pursue after righteousness and godliness, faith and love, patience and meekness. In a certain sense, one could say, again, according to this morning's sermon, clothe yourself with these things. Put these things on. Display yourself as a Christian by the way of righteousness and godliness, faith and love, patience and meekness. This is what is to be on display. Righteousness and godliness, having to do with uprightness as defined by the Scriptures, and godliness, which has to do with a devotion, a spiritual devotion to what is right and true. Righteousness and godliness is to characterize us, and a commitment to that. May I walk according to thy ways. In thy ways, Lord, of righteousness and godliness, there is strength. Faith and love. Now, certainly has to do with faith as trust in Christ, but also faithfulness and love. Faithfulness as we are called to live in a certain way and to keep our word and love, which has to do with the love for God, but also the well-being of others. In other words, the desire to be useful to Christ and his kingdom, walking in his ways, walking by faith, trust, even as in Hebrews 11, by faith they did this and by faith they did that, and engaged even the evil, even enemies. And then in love, and then we're used for the benefit of the body of Christ. And then you join that together as well with meekness, patience, and meekness. And in some ways, maybe here's the emphasis, even patience and meekness, because this has to do with perseverance, endurance, and then meekness, even as you stand for what's right and true, and there comes unjust criticism and opposition and assault, and then not to return evil for evil, but to return good for evil, and as they speak evil against you, that to seek their salvation, their well-being, to denounce their error, to rebuke them for their error, but not to treat them as they are treating you. That takes grace, beloved, patience and meekness, as was Christ himself. When he's reviled not again, but patiently endured all these injustices and said, God will take care of these things in time. I represent the truth and call those people to repentance. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do, even seeking their salvation as one is engaged in the battle, in the warfare. Think of the Apostle Paul and what the Jews said to him and about him, and as they said these things to him and about him, he still preached to them the gospel and called them to salvation and was used by God, of course, for the salvation of the elect remnant amongst the Jews. So to pursue these things, and I underscore that word pursuit, these spiritual virtues, do you recognize yourself in them? They're not automatic, beloved. They're not automatic. Simply because you've been baptized, you made confession of your faith, and now righteousness and godliness and patience and meekness and love is all yours. We don't pursue them with resolution day by day, these virtues. They simply will evaporate, or if you will, we become anemic. You have to exercise yourself in the seeking of these things with resolution. Grant me the virtues of righteousness, uprightness, and godliness, and faith, and love, and so on. And exercising yourself and seeking these things, pursuing them, God grants them. And then one can function as a good soldier of the cross and fight the good fight by means of these virtues and represent God in Christ properly. So, our calling. With incentive. The incentive is found even in that word good. Fight the good fight of faith. Why is it good? Because number one, it has the approval of God. If you don't engage in the spiritual battle, you have God's disapproval. You want to live with God's disapproval? Grieving the Spirit? Lord God, may I not grieve the Spirit, may I be engaged in the battle. So it's good in that this is the way that has the approval of God according to your calling. And then, as well, it's good because one will be strengthened in his own heart. The man who walks according to God's approval finds God's grace, and he has his own spiritual health, a good conscience before God. But it's also a benefit to others. It's good from that point of view as well, that good fruit. He who fights the good fight of faith is of encouragement to the Church of Christ. You think of Luther, you think of Calvin, you think of the Reformers, you think of the martyrs back then. Not just the men whose names we know, but those who lived in those times and were known to their fellow saints of that day and age, how they stood for the truth, they defended the truth, they confessed it, and they put their life on the line And there were those indeed who were burned at the stake, like Guido de Bray, and they died for the cause, but they spoke good words as they did so, and the church herself was encouraged. Together, fighting the good fight, encouraging one another as soldiers of the cross. The band of brothers, the band of sisters in Christ Jesus. That good fight. But in the end, of course, especially the incentive is this victory that's implied, or really suggested by that phrase of laying hold on eternal life. Lay hold on eternal life. Not that make yourself worthy of eternal life doesn't say that, but lay hold on eternal life. That is, have the knowledge that as you live in this way, that's the recompense. What's at stake is eternal life, death or life. And he who walks in this way and fights the good fight may know what you will receive is the crown of righteousness. And eternal life is yours, which no man can take from you. So fight the good fight that you may know you have the reward, the recompense of eternal life. They may take your life, but it's only this life. They haven't taken the life that will endure. They haven't taken the recompense. Do this until Christ, it says, appears. And when Christ appears in the end, he will come as judge. And he will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You represented me as a man of God, as a woman of God. You made a good confession. Whatever it cost you, you were willing to do that by faith. Enter now into the joy of your reward. The victory, beloved, and the assurance of victory as we take to heart this exhortation. Understand, we are to be soldiers of the cross, and then magnify what grace can make of a man and a woman. Amen. Father, for thy word we give thee thanks, for the exhortations and the encouragement. We walk as we are called, and do so without shame, without embarrassment, and keep us from compromise. May we stand for what is true and right and be identified with Christ himself, who is the captain of the host. In Jesus' name, amen.